Well, good evening to you, brethren and friends. So good to be with you tonight as we assemble, of course, to worship our Father in heaven in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. We have a number of visitors here tonight, and we're so thankful, especially for your presence and encouragement to me, and I know you are to the members here at 31W. I know we have visitors from various congregations in the area, some in Tennessee, some in Kentucky. Dixon and Auburn and Peters Creek and quite a few from Parkway and perhaps from other places as well, but we view you as honored guests. And perhaps tonight we also have those who are not members of the Lord's Church, and you especially, we view you as honored guests. We're so thankful you're here. We invite you to take a Bible out, the Word of God, and be open to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, please. I've got to make a connection here. I don't want to do this by finger all night, but we'll see. All right, Steve, come play with a little bit. Please. You might want to clean your hands now. All right, our subject tonight, of course, is on divorce. And you think so? Oh, okay. We need new batteries. Okay. We'll take a brief time out. You know, when you hear about divorce today, you hear different statistics. For a while we were hearing, and I was using in sermons, half of all marriages end in divorce. And different numbers and statistics have been thrown out in more recent years that rate has come down. And thank you, sir. And the approximate risk of divorce today in the U.S. is estimated to be 42 to 45%, according to FamilyStudies.org. Now, the reason, though, I think one of the key reasons that rate has come down is because there's not as many marriages. More couples are just living together in sin. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so we have a lot of that going on, just more sin. So it's not that things are getting better, unfortunately. If anything, things are getting worse. You know, the only time in Scripture that divorce is really mentioned in a quote-unquote positive light is when people are in unlawful marriages and they're commanded by God and faithful prophets and teachers of God's Word to get out of those marriages, such as back in the days of Ezra, and then you can see it again in the book of Nehemiah, or as we see when John, the baptizer, the immerser, rebuked Herod for his unlawful marriage. It's unlawful for you to have her, referring to Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. But really, other than that, otherwise, scriptural marriages, the Bible emphasizes over and over throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, are to be permanent for life, and divorce is condemned. Malachi 2, Matthew 19, Romans 7, some of these passages we'll be looking at in more detail momentarily. But I want to talk to you tonight about when divorce occurs, specifically from the text of Malachi chapter 2. So if you can be turning to the last book in our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Though many scriptures, of course, in God's Word address the subject of divorce, as far as I know, no other passage in the Bible deals with this topic as thoroughly as Malachi chapter 2. Oftentimes we refer or quote quote a portion of verse 16, how God hates divorce, but I want us to look at the larger context tonight of that verse in its natural setting. And so verse 10 beginning, let's read together down to verse 16, please. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Judah had reached the point where they did not seem to be able to keep any kind of agreement. Not only did they break their covenant with God, they were breaking their covenant in their marriages. They had broken faith. They had desecrated the sanctuary of God by marrying foreign women. They were guilty of divorcing their wives, putting away their wives of long standing, and marrying pagan women. And there are some very important things that we need to understand when divorce occurs from this text in the Scriptures. First of all, as God Himself is pointing out through the prophet Malachi, the Lord's holy institution is profaned. That word profane means to treat something that is sacred with abuse, with irreverence, or contempt. Of course, God is the originator and He's the architect of the marriage relationship and the family. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 19 by those testing Him, namely the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce? There's our topic tonight, right? Our subject matter. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? For any cause? And how did he answer them? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, the Lord, took them back to the very beginning. When the subject of divorce was asked of him, and is it lawful for a man to divorce, put away his wife for any reason, any cause? He says, have you not read? Read what? Read in the Scriptures. He pointed to the authority of God's Word, as we ought to do. When someone asks us a spiritual, religious, Bible question, point them to the Bible. That's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did. And, of course, consistently did in His teaching, right? It is written, have you not read? And so He does it here. And He takes them back to the beginning, to God who made and created man and woman in His own image, instituted the divine institution of the home and of the family. And so we need to understand that the Lord's holy institution is profaned when divorce occurs. Because as is pointed out here in Malachi, God loves His holy institution of marriage between a man and his wife. He loves it. We read that again In verse 11, the Lord's holy institution which he loves. And a reciprocal love for that divine institution, of course, is not demonstrated whenever divorce occurs. Something that is quite sacred, the marriage union, the marriage covenant, is being treated with irreverence and with contempt. Furthermore, notice that when divorce occurs, verse 13 of Malachi chapter 2, much heartache, much grief and heartache is experienced. There's probably not a family here tonight that in some way has not been exposed or affected by divorce. Not meaning that you necessarily personally have experienced it, but some family member at least. Certainly, sadly, it's true of my family and of relatives, and so I'm sure it is of yours. And so we don't have to go through it ourselves to know all the grief and heartache, though, that takes place. What an extremely difficult and painful ordeal to experience, though, personally. The marriage vows have been, in essence, cast aside in many instances, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, till death do us part. A spouse has been rejected, and oftentimes they've been rejected for someone else. And if unfaithful, the trust has just been absolutely shattered. It's been destroyed. I remember a few years ago talking to a brother in Christ that had experienced his spouse's wife being unfaithful to him, and he said, after that happened, I understood why that was the exception that the Lord gives in Matthew 19:9 to put away your spouse and remarry. The trust is just completely destroyed. Your mate has been unfaithful to you. But a once supposedly committed marriage has ended. A home that was once united has been, well, completely divided. As we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, well, that house cannot stand, the Lord said. You think about the children, which we'll talk about a little bit more, but a child's love and security has just completely been undermined. What divorce does to the kids, to the children, how devastating it is. Their world has just been literally turned upside down. And a spouse is often left behind to just try to pick up the pieces. Notice, again in verse 13, as we talk about when divorce occurs, much grief and heartache is experienced, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with what? With tears, with weeping, and crying. Furthermore, in that verse, in the latter portion of that verse, when divorce occurs, our worship can be adversely affected. Notice, he says, so he does not, here's the covering the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, and crying, so he, God, does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And so because of the unloving actions of these Jewish husbands, their worship was not received by God. Here they are treating the wife of their youth, the wife of their covenant, treacherously, and they're still bringing sacrifices and offerings to God, thinking they're going to be accepted. And here their spouse is left heartbroken, and there's the weeping and the crying and the tears that God sees, and here they're bringing an offering. Of course, this can be true even prior to the divorce. Marriage problems there that exist. Of course, this is said in a general way, not specifically to marriage, but in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you might recall what the Lord said here in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and that's kind of the picture we have here in Malachi 2, right? They're bringing their gift to the altar to offer up to worship in God. And so Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You need to work that out before you come and approach God, your holy God, and offer up worship to Him. And so it may be a brother or sister in Christ, it may be a family member, it may be my spouse, and things aren't right. Jesus says, first be reconciled, then bring your gift. No doubt that it may be received by God. You need to do it in that order. We know according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7 that a husband's prayers can be hindered if he's not treating his wife with the honor that she deserves and that God demands, right? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your, notice that your prayers may not be hindered. And so, let's say, well, before marriage gets to divorce, and maybe it never does, but it matters how we treat our spouse. Both ways, but here specifically addressing the husbands, that they dwell with their wives with understanding, that they give them honor as unto the weaker vessel, that what? That your prayers may not be hindered. How can our acts of worship, though, be acceptable and pleasing to God if we are mistreating our spouse? And of course, they cannot be acceptable, pleasing, or received by God if that is the case in our marriage. When divorce occurs, something that all married couples need to be reminded of, whether your marriage is, for the most part, very good and happy, hopefully, but we all need to take this to heart, that God is witness to the actions of each spouse. Do you notice that in verse 14? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord is fully aware of all that takes place in our homes and in our marriages. How we speak to our spouse. How we treat our spouse. What we do for or not do for our spouse. He knows that. He observes both our good and bad behavior toward our spouse. We know the roles and responsibilities that God calls us to, as it is explained very clearly in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 by the Apostle Paul. And as Paul says here to the saints in Ephesus at verse 22, beginning, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so, listen, husbands, you're to be the leader in your home. Sometimes we say you're to be the one wearing the pants. That's not always the case. It doesn't mean you're to be the dictator, but you are to be the loving leader and spiritual head of your home. You're not to abdicate that and give that to your wife. And wives, clearly, you have a role of subjection and submission as you do to your Savior and to the Lord in everything you do to your husband. Are you doing that? The Lord is fully aware whether you are in subjection to your spiritual leader. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So pause there. Husbands, the Lord knows if we are loving our wives just as one, as Christ also loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for her. Are you loving your wife with a sacrificial kind of love? Are you nourishing and cherishing her, providing for her, and happy to do so? Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, I hope that you never experience the pain and heartache of a divorce. But even in a marriage that remains throughout their lifetime, we need to be mindful of this. I need to be mindful of this, that God is witness to my actions toward April, as he is of her towards me, and of each of our marriages and each of our homes. He knows exactly what is taking place. And if we are doing what the Lord calls us to do and meeting our roles and meeting our responsibilities. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting. And the Lord, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. If divorce occurs, here's something else to consider. If divorce does occur, he's fully aware of all the contributing factors, whether it's one mate or oftentimes from both mates. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that includes our marriages, does it not? Next, notice that when divorce occurs according to God in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, that the spouse is dealt with treacherously. To be dealt with treacherously involves trust has been betrayed. One has proven him or herself unreliable. There's a violation of allegiance or of faith and confidence. But in verse 14, it is emphasized, she is your companion, as God rebukes these Jewish husbands. She's your companion. And of course, woman was specifically created to be man's companion for life. You read through the account of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and after each day of God's creation, we read, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. It's not until we come to chapter 2 and verse 18 where we read God saying it's not good. And what he said there is, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, notice, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But again, observe that Eve, that woman, was specifically created to be what? Man's companion for life. A helper comparable to him. Nothing else in creation could fill that void or that need than what woman did when God created woman from man. You know, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon telling us there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, that two are better than one. God has known that, believed that, addressed that from the very beginning, didn't he? When it came to Adam and his needs, that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Indeed, two are better than one. Something else, though, he emphasizes, God does in verse 14, to those who are guilty of sin against God's covenant, against the covenant and the wife, he says, your wife by covenant. She's your companion, she's your wife by covenant. You see, marriage involves not only a covenant, of course, between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, but also a covenant with God. Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, please. Speaking of the evil woman, the seductress, and the father's counsel to his son, and the wisdom that he needs to receive. We read there, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Notice verse 17. What does she do? Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. There we have both aspects of our points addressed, don't we? The companion of her youth, and she forgets the covenant of her God. Of course, what we read earlier in Matthew 19 and verse 6. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Romans 7 complements that well, stating God's law concerning, from the very beginning, the permanency of the marriage relationship and of that covenant and of God's part in joining husband and wife together. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. Whose law? Well, God's law. Is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Again, that's been God's law, marriage law, from the very beginning, has it not? In Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is for life. It is permanent. It is till death do us part. And the spouse is not released unless there is death. But God instituted marriage, Genesis 2:24, and what He has joined together, Matthew 19:6, cannot be put asunder without serious consideration of His laws governing marriage. When sin occurs, we need to understand that sin occurs. When divorce occurs, let me say that again, sin occurs. Again, the spouse is dealt with treacherously. Now, when the divorce is mutual, and that certainly happens a lot in our society, then both spouses are treating each other treacherously. Those concerned about God's will more than about selfish pleasures and desires would not divorce. In the case of adultery, the innocent spouse, of course, is not guilty of acting treacherously if and when the guilty mate is put away. You think about, again, what we read, well, what we referred to in Matthew 19:9 earlier, we read verses 3 through 6, but in verse 9, the Lord said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here is the one exception given in God's Word, where we read of a scriptural divorce and remarriage when a spouse has been unfaithful to their spouse who is innocent. The innocent spouse can put away, divorce the guilty adulterer and remarry. So in the case of adultery, again, the innocent spouse is not guilty of acting treacherously if and when the guilty mate is put away. Rather, the guilty spouse has acted in a most treacherous way towards the innocent maid. Also consider these passages, Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. If a man divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, Jesus said he causes her to commit adultery. Divorcing our mate is quite a treacherous act in that we place them in a very dangerous and precarious situation. If they marry another, they will be guilty of committing adultery. Where there's no sexual immorality that has taken place, no sexual immorality has taken place in that marriage, and we put away our spouse, we divorce them. Notice again what Jesus said, causes her to commit adultery. And so if they marry another, they will be guilty of committing adultery. The action we took against them, divorce, opens the door to adultery. And when divorce occurs, we also need to understand, as brought out in Malachi 2, that it presents a tremendous obstacle to raising godly offspring. God, to these Jewish husbands, anyone desiring a godly posterity, they would treasure the hallowed covenant made with the wife of his youth and would not abandon the mother of his children to marry some pagan woman, some foreign woman. But notice in verse 15 of Malachi 2, the reason given for why God had made a husband and wife one, at least the reason given here, he seeks godly offspring. Now you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and when they became guilty again of Solomon's sin, of marrying foreign women, of course, something God warned them about over and over in the law of Moses, not to do that because of what would happen. And you have there half the children speaking Hebrew and others a language of Ashdod or some other foreign tongue. What do you think is going to happen with those children in those mixed marriages that were unlawful according to the law of Moses? You think those children, in most instances, if any of them are going to be godly and follow after the covenant of God, the law of Moses at that time? You know, you think about Abraham. God desired the same of Abraham. He sought godly offspring. Remember what was said there in Genesis 18 and verse 19? Notice that text with me, please. God said concerning Abraham, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I think that's very interesting. We might not say that that's the only reason that God, "I have known him." We think of the three promises God made in Genesis 12, of the nation, the land, and the seed promise. But here he states, "I have known him," why? "In order that he may command his children," it says, "and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord." You see, that's what God has desired of his people from the beginning. God desires this from every parent. He seeks godly offspring from us. And for that to happen, for that to have a greater chance of success, our marriages need to stay together. How many children and young people have been lost to the world because they went through divorce, because their parents went through a divorce? And the separation, the custody battles, and going back and forth. And oftentimes when that happens, even if you had two Christians who get divorced, oftentimes one or both of the parents don't remain faithful themselves. So what's going to happen with the children? But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that well-known and beloved passage. We read there, verse 4, beginning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart," he says to the parents. God's words must be where? In the parents' hearts first. Then, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So, God's Word in the hearts of the parents, and then whatever activity they're engaged in with their family throughout the day, they need to be, their children need to be saturated with God's words. Saturate their hearts and minds with God's words. When you rise up, when you lie down. So when you get up in the morning, be teaching them God's Word. When it's bedtime, be teaching them Bible stories, right? Be telling them about those great Bible stories of old. When you're walking by the way, teach them my statutes. And make it visible. Doorpost on the gates that they're always thinking about, always being caused to think about God and His Word. But how often does that happen or continue to occur when there's a divorce? Now, in some cases, you have a spouse, let's say a mother, the wife, that remains faithful, was faithful to the spouse, but the spouse was not faithful, the husband was not faithful to her, and she does a wonderful job, in spite of those very difficult circumstances, of bringing up her children in the way of the Lord. I know a number of those situations. Some, I think we even have here tonight. But I'm afraid that's more rare and fewer and far between than the situations where the children, in many instances, are lost as a result to the world because of divorce. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Again, what a challenge is presented when there's divorce. Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Is the father, is the husband there any longer when the divorce takes place? Well, no. No, he's not. But the reason given again why God made a husband and wife one, he seeks godly offspring. But when mom and dad divorce, it makes it, generally speaking, it makes it much more challenging to mold and develop children for the Lord. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Again, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." But in both good and not so good marriages, let us be strongly reminded that God seeks godly offspring. And so I ask, what are we doing in our homes, even in good marriages, what are we doing presently in our homes to ensure that that happens? Right? How much time are we spending with our families, not just bringing them to services faithfully, which is very important, but shutting off the TV, shutting off the computers, shutting off the iPads and the iPhones, and then the Nintendo Wii and the Xbox, and sitting down with our families, singing hymns of praise to God, studying from the Scriptures, saturating them, making them wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Being like Lois and Eunice were with Timothy. We need to be reminded of that. It's so easy to get so busy on our schedules, so full and going here and going there, that we are not taking time with our families, with our children. We need to be reminded of this. God seeks godly offspring. And when we do that with our children, and they many times then will carry it into their own homes, and that just continues. So we won't what? so we won't lose a generation. So there won't be a generation that arises that does not know the Lord because we didn't do what God expected of us. And when divorce occurs, it covers one's garment with violence. That's an interesting expression and should get our attention. But there in Malachi 2, again, if you'll notice, in our key text this evening, in verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." One author described it in this way: the man who puts away his wife willfully, ignoring her tears and her deeply wounded feelings, covers his garment, himself, his character with the violence of iniquity, of sin. Would you notice, though, from our main text tonight that when divorce occurs, number one, the Lord's holy institution is profaned, that much grief and heartache is experienced, as we read about the tears and the weeping and the crying at the altar of the Lord, that our worship is oftentimes adversely affected and rejected, that God is witness to the actions of each spouse. The spouse is being dealt with then treacherously, that it becomes a great obstacle to raising godly offspring, and it covers one's garment with violence. Ladies and gentlemen, is it any wonder then that God hates divorce when you look at that list? Is it any wonder that God hates divorce? Which then makes it all the more perplexing and disturbing that certain brethren would suggest to us that there are multiple causes for divorce. Look at that list. And we would want to preach and suggest and tell people there's multiple causes for a scriptural divorce. Let's stand upon scriptural ground and safe ground of Matthew 19:9. And let's emphasize the rule. People are always searching for some exception, for some way out, for something that will be acceptable to God and brethren. And of course, it usually begins with own self-interest themselves. But let's emphasize the rule that marriage is for life. It is permanent. Yes, there is an exception given, but let me hold up my finger. There's one given in Matthew 19:9. It's sexual immorality. Adultery has been committed by one of the spouses, by a mate. From the dawn of creation and the beginning of man's existence, Jehovah has intended that there should be but one woman for one man. And He intended that these should be one, divisible only by death. Genesis 2:24. If you will, please take out your hymn book and open to the song of invitation. As with any of our lessons this week, if you have a question about it, if you have a Bible question, then please let us know. Please let me know. I'm the one doing the teaching and preaching this week specifically. But I'd be happy to discuss that with you, to sit down with an open Bible. If you don't have the time and opportunity tonight, we certainly can do that by phone or email or Skype or whatever works best for you. Or if you're living in the area and want someone to sit down and study with, whether it's on the subject of marriage, divorce, or remarriage, or God's plan of salvation, I know Steve would be more than happy to study with you and with your family, and other members and brethren here would as well. As we extend the Lord's invitation, we consider that another divine institution of God, now the Lord, is the church. You know, we read of one in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? When you think about all the hundreds and hundreds of churches that exist today, but they're churches of men. When you just read the Bible, you're going to read about one. You're going to read about the Lord's church, the one that He said in Matthew 16:18 and promised, I will build my church. It belongs to Christ. It's His. And He didn't say, I'll build my churches. And He didn't say, and then you can join the church of your choice. He said, I'll build my church. How did He build it? He died for it. Right? Husbands, love your wives how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. He died for His bride. He purchased the church with His own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. You can't say that about any man-made denomination. Christ didn't die for it. In fact, every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, we read in Matthew chapter 15. Don't you want to be a member of the Lord's church, the one church you can read about in your Bible? And the thing about it is that when you obey the gospel, Acts 2:47, the Lord will, He'll add you to that body of saved individuals. Okay? And so tonight we hope that you'll consider those things and that you will obey the gospel, that you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, John 3:16, so you'll not be lost but be saved, that you would repent of your sins, turn away from them and turn to God. It's commanded of all of us. There's a day of judgment coming, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, that you would unashamedly confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And that you would be willing to submit to the command to be baptized. I didn't come up with that. The Church of Christ didn't make that up. It's what the Lord and His apostles teach. The necessity of baptism. It's essential to you being saved. That's when we read that the sinner has received the remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. After the sinner has been baptized. That's when we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. That's when we are raised to walk in newness of life, not before but after, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so be buried with Christ in baptism. Be baptized into His death. Receive the benefits, the cleansing benefits of His blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. And then you will be saved. You'll have the forgiveness of sins. You'll have the hope and promise of heaven after this life is over. And if you are a child of God and there's some sin in your life, maybe that sin is in your marriage and in your home right now. You need to repent. If I'm guilty of it, I need to repent. Make things right with your spouse tonight and work on improving your marriage by doing and seeking God's will. And you'll have a happy, strong, enduring marriage relationship. And you'll draw closer to the Lord, closer to one another. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, would you make that known as together we stand and we sing?
Bring Christ with